Today's text drives us into a conversation like you would have with one of your best friends over a cup of coffee. It drives you into a subject that is the kind of thing you'd talk late at night with somebody in your family. You see, the problem for all of us, the problem is not what's on the outside. The problem is what's on the inside. You know that in a lot of ways. For example, there'd be somebody in this room who has a 20-year-old son, or your sister has the 20-year-old son, and this kid is he's just tearing up his own life. He's tearing up everybody who loves him. He's just living so destructive. And no matter what you do on the outside, it just seems to be so fruitless. I mean, you can threaten that kid, you can do all kinds of contracts with that kid, you can do all kinds of agreements with that kid, you can build fences over and over again, and you set boundaries, and you just take this kid on from the outside, and you probably didn't have much success. You can put welts on the outside. It's harder on a 20-year-old, but you can put welts and say, wow, that's about as firm as I know how to be, and the problem is not on the outside. You also flip to the other side of that. The other side of that is you bribe and you cajole and you lavish and you just do all kinds of pouring out and you bribe, basically going, wow, you, here, we'll just give you these things and we'll keep going further and further because if we can just lavish these on you, surely we can get a change. And as you know, probably doesn't happen. See, the problem is not what's on the outside, the problem is what's on the inside, and no matter what you lavish on it, probably didn't change the inside. No matter what you withheld, didn't change the inside. If you don't mind me corrupting a Max Lucado illustration, Max Lucado used the illustration. He said, I want you to picture the freezer. The freezer's had meat in it, and it got unplugged for 2 or 3 weeks, and you didn't know it, and you came back from vacation, and that freezer, it stinks. Oh, it stinks on the inside. Many of you in this room know that story one way or another. He said, man, it's horrible. So here's what you do. You threaten that freezer within an inch of its life. You beat it and you say, you clean up. You smell better. You smack it a few times and go, there, we're going to take the window away from you and put you in a closet. And you tell that freezer over and over again where you're going to move it. And you say, but it doesn't smell any better. No, because no matter what you do on the outside. Flip side of that is you say, okay, well, we're going to treat it with more dignity and it'll clean right up. So you put a BMW sticker on it just so it'll feel better about itself. And you begin to set it in front of the picture window and you begin to decorate it and keep it a part of the family things and you treat the freezer with more dignity and certainly it'll straighten right up. And the answer is no, it doesn't. Because what's on the outside is not the problem. The problem is something's going to have to take place on the inside. We know that about ourselves. There's not a single person in this room who isn't at some level a decent person. But you also recognize, don't you, that when we take a look at ourselves, every single one of us recognizes there's a bit of that freezer in us. And there's something on the inside, and no matter what I do on the outside, it seems not to do much. I don't know why outside things don't impact us more. Who in this room has not, I mean, don't raise your hand, but who in this room has not sat there and watched some great show, well done on diet and exercise, and man, it was captivating, and you watched it with your third helping of ice cream, and just going, wow, that's really good, I really like what they're doing there, and somehow what on the outside was phenomenal, and the tapes, and the motivation, and yet, did we eat all those Snickers up, hon? Are there still any Snickers back there somewhere? Because what's on the outside has almost no way to control what's on the inside. Now, the reason that matters is because our question is this. What's it mean to be a human being made in the image of God? What's it mean to be a man after God's own heart? What's it mean to be somebody who knows I have a creator and I want to have a relationship with that creator? And I want to walk with my God who made me. And I want to see him face to face with my own eyes. I want to be not a disappointment to him. I don't want to be a disappointment to my family or anybody else. I want to be somebody who's whole and well and a human being. And so I say, God, help me. How do I walk with you so that all these other things get healthier? Well, you got to start with this first one. The problem is not what's on the outside. The problem is what's on the inside. We're going to hit in this passage of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, we're going to hit a word called covenant. That word is not a common word to use, the word covenant. It's a little rare now, today's culture, because we've changed. The word covenant still shows up on a few things. Some of your marriage license have the word covenant. The word covenant, in its essence, means an agreement that creates a highly personal bond between lives. It's an agreement that creates a highly personal bond between lives. That's the reason a contract is very different. You can be impersonal on a contract, but you cannot be impersonal on the covenant. Marriages are called a covenant. You're going to find covenant is used for allies. They were countries that were broken, but we made a covenant. And now then, we're not just at peace, we're actually allies, and we take good care of each other. The word covenant would be used in that. God uses the word covenant when he describes the first covenant that is established with Abraham and then later on with Moses and the nation of Israel and David and so forth. It's a covenant. It's an agreement that creates a high bond between lives. Now, the covenant in that sense is always with the one who is mightier who agrees to look after the lesser one. It's always that. The mighty one and who sets promises and there's conditions for a covenant. The first covenant that is established is a covenant that I'm going to take us back to Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, Exodus 21 in your mind. The first covenant is a covenant where God said, okay, I will be your God, and I will care for you, and I will protect you, and I will love you, and I will look after you. And so my presence and my protection were the key things in it. And here's the condition. The conditions are, hear my laws, live out my laws, obey me. That's what you do. You obey me and live out the laws, and we'll have this relationship. Now, God deliberately put what he calls himself later on in Scripture a weak covenant. God did it on purpose. It wasn't like he discovered later on it didn't work. It was done on purpose. But he made a set of laws. You live out these laws, and we can have the relationship. The problem is not what's on the outside of us. The problem is what's on the inside of us. The covenant with the nation of Israel and the covenant that the individuals had of living out the laws, it could only produce one of two things. And it always produced one of two things. It either produced liars or it produced humble, broken individuals. It always produced one of those two. Let's take the first one. It always produced liars. Now, I don't want to overpaint the paintbrush, and I'm sure there were some Pharisees who actually were a group of people. But when I say the word Pharisee, you need to know who they were. They were liars. They were liars. They were individuals who backed up to measure themselves against the commands of God, to measure themselves against this outside standard. They backed up and said, doing pretty good. Not doing bad. Did you ever see a little kid go to the fair where they have that height marker on that plywood board? Have you ever seen a little kid who wasn't a liar at that? Now, what I mean by that is they don't necessarily mean to be, but they walk up and you have to be this high, and the little short kid walks up and goes, yep, same height. No, you're not. You missed it by 8 inches. Oh, no, I didn't. Look, it's just like this. Because the sense of internal is, I want that so badly, the truth doesn't really matter a lot. I'm almost that height, you know, whatever it is. And the Pharisees were very much individuals that were liars. And I know that's a strong word, but that's what they were. They were individuals who said, look, I'm keeping the law. No, you're not. You're breaking it in a gazillion ways. If we're honest about ourselves, all of us recognize that having something on the outside that tells me what I ought to do does not make me do it on the inside. There are individuals in this room who you live some of the most moral lives that anybody would ever pick, but you know deep down inside there is an issue that is really there, and what is on the outside is not powerful enough to fix it. Deuteronomy 31 is a passage that's kind of interesting. In Deuteronomy 31, there is a statement that is made that Moses says he's going to put the law that God has given, he's going to put it next to the Ark of the Covenant so that you can always have this precious thing to always hang to and keep. No. Here's what he said in Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. I put it beside the Ark of the Covenant so it will always be a witness against you. The problem with the human heart is arrogance. The trouble with the human heart is deception about itself. And he said, the law that you think you're backing up next to and going, doing pretty good, it has no power to change inside of you. But in your arrogance and your lying, you won't see that. Here it is as a witness against you. Let me take you to Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul talks about his own life. Paul is very transparent in Romans 7. I think it's verse 15 is where he actually starts in. Romans 7, 15. Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. The covenant produced individuals that were arrogant and were liars. One of the great fears in even the church is there are individuals who have replaced the Old Testament law with sort of a New Testament law, and you just simply take all the trappings of the New Testament commands and say, that's what I do, and I do those, and I think I'm doing fairly well. It produces really mean, ugly people. It produces Christian Pharisees. Stories told of the youth group that decided to do an activity one afternoon, one Sunday evening, and they just, silly little activity, they decided to see who could make the meanest, ugliest faces. And two of the elders in the church won, and they weren't even playing. That truth is about a me. It's about a me. And it's about the me's in this audience. Here's keeping the law would do. It either makes you to falsely see yourself. Jeremiah put it this way. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah, speaking about the heart, said this. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's beyond cure. Who can understand it? You realize, don't you, that every individual here has a really warped view of your own life, if you start giving many blue stickers. The law and the covenant that was established first produced either this, it produced either liars with arrogance, or secondly, it produced this, broken individuals who cried out for the mercy of God. Individuals who said, God, I can't, even though I always thought, God, if you'll just tell me what you want, I'll do it. And then you tell me what you want, and I can't do it. I start doing it, and then I find there's something in me that's broken on the inside, and I start trying to live it out, and I think I'm going to live it out, and I commit myself, and then I blow it, God. I always thought if you just told me the path to take, I would take it. But I don't. So that's why guys like David show up and pop up on the scene. People that he says, man after God's own heart. Well, what made David a man after God's own heart? Because he kept the laws better than anybody else? No. Have you read David's Psalms? Oh, God, I cry out to you. I'm a man in need. You are my rock, you are my tower, you are my fence. I'm like a tottering wall about to fall over, but God, you are the rock. David is a man after God's own heart, not because he's a great law keeper, but because he recognized great brokenness in him. And he sought the Lord, because I need the Lord. I need you, Lord. I don't just need you to get in the kingdom. I need you day to day to day. I'm seeking you like the deer pants for the water. That's how much I'm hunting for you. God, I need you. The problem's not on the outside. The problem's on the inside. God, would you fix what's on the inside? So Jesus told this story. He said two men went into worship, and one was a Pharisee. At least an arrogant man. And a man walks in and says, God, I thank you that I haven't fallen into all the traps everybody else has fallen into, and I thank you that I've avoided, and I thank you that I don't have the scars that other people have, and I thank you that nobody's ever accused me of this or this or this or this, and God, I thank you, I'm that. I'm keeping your law. And the other man couldn't even lift his eyes. And the other man beat his breast. And all he cried out was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, one man went home justified that day. Covenant number one was ultimately designed to separate the liars from the broken. Covenant number one ultimately revealed, I told you a minute ago, the scriptures itself says it was weak and it was frail. So God in his great mercy had this all along as a plan. I know this illustration is a little oversimplistic, but any year ever let your kids fumble with something you knew they were going to fail at for a while? But somehow in their failing, there would be a greater relationship with you when you stepped in to help? In a sense, that's really what took place in covenant number two. Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, he begins to love broken people. And the world is shocked how much God loves broken people. And then Christ himself, his death, and we'll talk about that next week in Hebrews 9. But now here's what he does. And we come to the passage in Hebrews where a new covenant is established. This new covenant in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, is what we're going to read. This language that he uses in this is so strong, he will use it twice. He will tell the same story and use the same quote of verses. He will use them in chapter 8. He will use them again in chapter 10, because this is what God's up to. Let's read. Middle of verse 8 of Hebrews 8. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, or the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they'll be my people. I want you to notice this is inside. The outside covenant had writing on stones. Here's tablets with all the laws written on them. This time, I'm not writing on stones. I'm going to write on your heart. The same way God, in the days of Daniel, took his hand and wrote on a wall. The same way that God wrote on the tablets, he said, this time it's the inside is where my covenant is. Minds and hearts. Verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, that verse probably needs a bit of a comment. He's not saying there will be no need for evangelism. That's not what he's saying. But under the old covenant, you could be born into a family in the covenant family, but you yourself didn't know the Lord. A child was born in your family, and you're in the covenant. Your whole family's in the covenant, but the kid doesn't even know the Lord. And so you have to explain to him over and over again. It's a group that came in. On this one, you'll never have to turn to another brother in the covenant and say, know the Lord, because everyone will know me. I will do something on the inside of their hearts, and you're not in the covenant unless you know me. Verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. There's so much here, but I'm going to try to make a very simple point, an incredibly simple point. See, my great need has not changed. Neither has yours. Sin has scarred us so deep that I need two aspects of God in my life. The two aspects are these: is I need forgiveness of sins by the mercy of Jesus, but I need an internal miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. And without the internal miracle, all I am is a guy who exchanged one set of rules for another, and I just become a liar about my whole life. I need a miracle. Do you realize that the scriptures always talk about salvation in terms of a miracle? Salvation is not spoken of as steps to salvation. Here's your steps to salvation. Randy, if you'll just do this step, 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 you know. Boy, if you'll do that, you got salvation. No. It's the miracle of salvation. It is where God takes broken people who say, I don't want to be independent of you. I want to be dependent on you. I want to be dependent all of my life. I will have to be dependent. There'll never come a time that the outside knowledge I have will be enough to sustain me. It'll never be that the outside trappings are enough to hold me. It will never be that I have all of these fences that are built to keep me. The only thing, God, is I will always be the man who beats my breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And your spirit will have to do something. That's why in John 3, Jesus said, you have to be born again. That's why in Romans 6, he says, you need a resurrection. That's why in Colossians 3, Colossians 2, you need to be risen with Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, you got to be a new creation. That's why Titus chapter 3, this passage on the Holy Spirit, this is what's going to happen to you all the time. You're going to need the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 is a text that is so powerful. It describes what we were and what our life was. In this text, he says, I want to describe to you, verse 3, at one time we too were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, and we lived in malice and envy. He's talking about inside stuff. And he isn't talking about the big boys in the pool hall here. He's talking about us. That's who we are. Frail people whose hearts deceive us. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. I see Jesus walking around hugging lepers in the New Testament, and then I find he wants to hug me. And he saved us through the commands you kept, He saved you by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The whole idea of the new covenant is this. God has chosen to be merciful to sinners and to cover their sins by his own blood. And he has chosen to put his Spirit in, that his Spirit will do a miracle in you, that from the inside you're changed. You realize, don't you, that most of the miracles in the old covenant are external miracles? They divided the Red Sea. Fire came down from heaven. Manna came. External miracles. Walls of Jericho fell down. But I come to the New Testament, and I find that the New Testament centers almost exclusively on this. Randy, I'll give you a new birth. You can have a resurrection. The Holy Spirit will change you. It is an inside-out miracle based. Another way to say the same thing is whatever God wants from me, he has to put in me. Whatever God wants from me, he has to put in me. So what's that mean? That means the only legitimate church is a church of people who realizing that they were desperate in coming to the Lord and desperate in staying in the Lord. Desperate for the Spirit to change me. Desperate for the Spirit to do his work. Oh, I have an assignment. I have to follow Christ. And I have to be obedient to Christ. But it's not obedience because in my doing these things, I impress Him. It's in my following Christ, I present myself to be changed by the Lord. It's an obedience to the things that I present myself. It's not that my acts of obedience suddenly go on a list of Randy gets a blue star because he was obedient on that. It's being an obedient to what Christ has said. I present myself more for the miracle. There is no place for anybody in this room as a Christ follower who is not desperate and dependent upon God. My problem never was the outside. My problem was always the inside. And the only thing I can do in my prayer life, in my obedience, in my worship, is just keep saying, God, I am blown away in gratitude that you would befriend me, a sinner. And I present myself for greater change. Here I am, Lord. The mercy and the grace. You see, I just didn't need protection from the guilt of my sins. I needed protection and need protection from myself. I need protection from myself. And that will never change. Not in this earth. And so, Spirit-led and walking with the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, all of those are phrases that have to do with this idea of the journey with Jesus as I'm being transformed. Here's my question. Are you still on that journey, or did you switch to a Christian Pharisee a long time ago? Did you do your checklist? Did I fall down over that? Did you back up next to whatever it was and say, wow, doing pretty good. I'm at church most Sundays. I'm this and this and this. I got a call this week. It was a sweet call. He called last week, missed me, called back again. He said, hi, this is Donnie. He said, do you remember me? That's a loaded question. He said, I was with you back in the 80s. He said, I had to call and tell you. I had to call and tell you. He said, I was one of the guys that drove a truck, a truck driver in town, and he filled in some of the blanks. He said, I have tasted the goodness of the Lord. He has changed me. I live in North Carolina. I'm involved with a couple of great congregations that I do some work in both congregations. And they said, in both places, the only story I have is God has been merciful to me. Gang, we have a journey to keep taking and to take together. It's a journey that from the inside. I don't want to be independent. If I am, I'm just a lying Pharisee. I want to be dependent. It'll show up in my Bible study. I'm trying to make myself open and dependent. It'll show up in my prayer life. I'm trying to make myself open and dependent. It'll show up in my obedience. I'm trying to just love you, Lord, and follow you and be open. It'll show up in every aspect. It'll show up in my getting in small groups so that other people can invest in me and God use the Spirit in them. I'll make myself to be with a handful of accountable people. I'm just making myself available. God, you're going to have to change me. And the crazy, astounding thing is He does. He does. Karen, does He not? Bonnie, does He not? Our stories, one by one, are stories of God was merciful to me. I want to finish with this, Acts 2. In Acts, the second chapter, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. By the way, you realize, don't you, that the day of Pentecost is just, in many ways, a parallel to the days of Mount Sinai. 50 days after the Israelites left Egypt, they were at Mount Sinai. 50 days. On the top of that mountain on Mount Sinai, there's fire that comes down. And on that, there's a mighty sound that comes. And when that Mount Sinai experience occurs, the God speaks and the voice of God and all the kinds of things that occur. The people that day said, we will keep it.
I don't hear anything.
They lied. In fact, as the Ten Commandments are even being given on stone, 3,000 of them are killed because of the golden calf. I come to the day of Pentecost. It's 50 days after Jesus goes back. They're all meeting to gather together, but not at Mount Sinai. They're gathered in a prayer meeting, and when they're gathered together, there's a mighty sound, the same kinds of sounds that were on top of Mount Sinai, and there's fire that comes down, only this time not on the mountain, it comes down on them. And the Holy Spirit enters their life, and they begin to speak, only this time not into the language of one people, but the languages of all people. And that day, 3,000 people get life, not death. It is an incredible transition between those two places. We are the people of those. And in Acts 2, Peter stands up and preaches a sermon on Jesus, this Son of God who is your atonement, this one who God promised. And he is, verse 36, he is Lord in Christ. Verse 37, the people are cut to the heart. They recognize. So what do we do? Verse 38, repent. Repent has to do with the idea of brokenness. It has that idea of turning, broken and turn. Repent and be baptized. Wow, I thought you said there were no steps. Well, baptism in the scripture is how you say yes to Jesus. But there's nothing magic in the water. That water is absolutely as plain and ordinary. In fact, I think at times we probably try to make it as dirty as the Jordan River water. I don't know. But baptism is always tied with a death. When Jesus was baptized, it was about beginning his ministry with death. And in your baptism, you need to say, I need to die to be entirely dependent upon Christ for my resurrection, entirely dependent upon Christ for my new birth, and entirely dependent upon Christ for my being risen. And so he says, you repent and you be baptized, and here's what you'll receive for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how you start the journey. That's how you stay the journey. Hebrews chapter 8 said, you need to know who my people are. They are people who have said, God, right here, right on my heart. I love you, Lord. I want a covenant with you of your mercy and your grace on my heart. This morning, the invitation, if you're not a Christian today, you're backing up against the wrong standard. You're backing up and going, I'm a pretty good guy. When I get to heaven, oh, what a liar. You need mercy. You need a new birth. For some today, you need to become a Christian today. It would be incredibly unfaithful to walk out of those doors today outside of the kingdom of God. For others of you in this room, it's just a matter of being able to see, sing and say, God, I am still dependent. I am dependent upon you as much today as I ever was. Would you do your work in me? I'm not done. Sanctify me. Sanctify has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit to continue to make me holy bit by bit and change and change and change until what? Until I have the mind of Christ and I look like Christ and I sound like Christ and I walk like Christ and I serve like Christ. Hebrews 8, simple little words. Have you let Christ do his inside work?